Well, happy Easter. Today we celebrate our risen Lord. And it's his resurrection which gives us the guarantee of what we've covered over the last few weeks in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, right? Those who are in Christ will rise to meet him in the sky upon his future return, right? So this morning we're going to do things a little different. We're going to consider the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Something significant happened that first Easter morning, and today we're going to examine this event. We're going to look at some biblical evidence, so we're going to be in a few different places in Scripture this morning, but we're also going to explore some extra biblical evidence pointing to the events surrounding Good Friday and Easter. So, let's roll. The first question, there's going to be three questions we're going to deal with today. The first one is, did Jesus really die? And a common objection to the resurrection is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. His body was just simply so traumatized that he slipped into a coma and he woke up 3 days later. Each of the Gospels records the events that are around the death of Jesus, but let's consider what those outside of the biblical narrative say about the death of Jesus. First, Josephus was a Jewish historian. And he wrote, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified. All right. Tacitus, the Roman historian and politician, reported that Nero fasted the guilt, which is of the burning of Rome. And this burning of Rome, this is when Peter wrote about honoring the emperor. Right. He was writing about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. In light of the event of Nero setting fire to the city of Rome so he could blame it on the Christians and then use them for sport. Okay? But here's what Tacitus wrote here. He wrote, Nero fasted the guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Okay? Mara Bar Serapion is a Stoic philosopher from Syria. He wrote this to his son. He says, or what advantage came to the Jews by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from that very time their kingdom was driven away from them? And then the Talmud reports that on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. And Yeshu is Joshua in the Hebrew. The Greek equivalent is Iesus, or Jesus. So being hung on a tree was used to describe crucifixion in antiquity. Okay, so clearly, Jesus' death by crucifixion is a historical fact. We have that truth is established. We have testimonies that point to the events surrounding the crucifixion, so we know that it happened. Okay? There's not a doubt about the whether or not the crucifixion happened. We know Jesus died by crucifixion. Okay. The idea that Jesus simply slipped into a coma induced or a trauma-induced coma is just absurd. The Romans were professional executioners, especially those who attended crucifixions. In John 19, verses 31 to 37, the Jews asked Pilate to have the legs of the three men being crucified broken so the process could be sped up. Okay, so you had some professional executioners. We had the Passover was coming, right? The celebration of the Passover was happening, and they needed this crucifixion to end. Right? As the day of preparation, we need to get this stuff going. So the Jews asked to have the legs broken so they would hurry up and die. We've covered what crucifixion looks like in previous messages, but the idea of breaking the legs meant that they couldn't, that the person hanging on the cross couldn't breathe, okay? So they would suffocate. Verses 33 and 34 of John 19 says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Okay? A retired cardiothoracic surgeon, his name is Dr. Anthony DeBono, he wrote about the medical significance of the blood and water. He wrote, Jesus had a hemothorax, which in the stillness of the dead body had separated out as they do into two layers, the heavier red cells below and the light watery plasma above. The hemothorax was the result of the Sabbath's flagellation. Remember, Jesus was beaten before he was hanged on the cross. The withdrawal of the spear would have been followed first by the red blood cells, the red cells being blood, right? And then by the lighter plasma, which would have been the water. The body of Jesus had been hanging on the cross, dead, for some time. Obviously, the fluids must have accumulated during life by a bleeding into the chest cavity, almost certainly due to the Sabbath's flagellation. Okay? It is well known that blood in these circumstances in a still dead body starts to separate out to sediment, the heavier red cells sinking to the bottom, leaving a much lighter straw-colored fluid, the plasma, up above. So when a hole is made by the spear, the red cells, which John describes as blood, gushes out first, followed by the plasma, which John saw then as water. I can think of no other explanation, the doctor reports. And then he adds, technically, the process for draining the chest is known as thoracocentesis. Okay, so we know that Jesus died, right? These professional executioners, they killed Jesus. Right? They knew what they were doing when they handled the process of crucifixion. Okay, so physically, the Romans knew how to kill somebody. They were pros. Okay, so yes, Jesus did really die. So our second question then is, what happened to the body? So scripture reports that Joseph of Arimathea, who was kind of the secret disciple of Jesus, requested the body of Jesus, and in collaboration with Nicodemus, bound the body of Jesus in linen cloths and spices. John 19, verses 41 and 42 tells us, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Okay? Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66, tells us the Jews requested the tomb to be guarded by soldiers because the Jews were afraid that Jesus' disciples would come and steal his body and then tell everybody that Jesus had resurrected. So this guard was then placed and the tomb was sealed. Then on that first Easter Sunday, as Matthew records it, an earthquake took place as the Marys went to see the tomb. This earthquake was because an angel came from heaven and had rolled the stone back and sat on it. And this frightened the guards to the point they fainted, but the angel told the women not to be afraid because Jesus has risen. It's interesting to see, I think, in the other Gospels, that Mary Magdalene couldn't understand why Jesus' body was gone. And the disciples thought someone had stolen the body. Right? Jesus had told them multiple times what was going to happen, but then when it happened, they still didn't believe it. And I find that interesting. But I think that, you know, we still do that today quite a bit. You know, we want to give the disciples a hard time about how insane they were about different things. Jesus told them. How many times do we read scripture and we know what we ought to do and we don't do it, right? Or what we ought not do and we do it anyway, right? So we give them a hard time. But back in Matthew, in chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, we see that these guards went to the chief priests to tell them what had happened. Look, if they had gone straight to their superiors, these guards would have been executed because they failed at their job. They had one job, they messed it up. They would have died. Additionally, the chief priests paid the guards to tell people they had fallen asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. The chief priests also said if the governor hears about it, they'd cover for the guards. So here's a problem I have, okay? If the guards had fallen asleep, how would they know the disciples stole the body? All right, so there's some logical issues there. All right, and if the disciples had in fact stolen the body of Jesus, there would have been a body to produce, and one of them would have eventually cracked. Every single disciple insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Once they realized Jesus had in fact risen, they stopped asking if someone had stolen the body. They didn't need to ask that question anymore because they knew Jesus had risen. These 11 powerless men who were essentially peasants were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stoning, and execution. And some skeptics might argue that, you know, people die for their faith all the time. And they might argue for the case of the devotion of Islamic terrorists. But I think this argument misses the point. The sincerity of the apostles isn't what is being argued as proof of the resurrection. The point is that their sincerity to the point of martyrdom indicates that they were not intentionally lying. If we consider the actions of the terrorists who engaged in the September 11th attack, we can see evidence of this, right? These folks who participated in this attack, they didn't sit in front of the recruiters and think, okay, Muhammad is a false prophet and Islam is a false religion. If I do this, as soon as the plane crashes, I'm going straight to hell. That sounds great. Where do I sign up? No, these folks, they really believed their cause. Were they deceived? Absolutely. Were they liars? No, they were not intentionally lying. They went to their death thinking that they were living truth. Okay? It's clear that the disciples came across an empty tomb. Okay? If it were to be the case that the Jews stole the body of Jesus, right, then it could be the body would be produced. You would have the disciples going, look, Jesus rose from the dead. These Jewish officials would be going, nope, here he is. He didn't rise. There you go. Your king, quote unquote, king is dead. Okay? So it's clear that the disciples came across an empty tomb. We know that. Okay? They knew which tomb to go to. They were there. They knew Jesus was placed in that tomb. It was also women who first witnessed the empty tomb and relayed that news to the others. And here's why that's significant. Women were very low on the social ladder in the first century. So women's testimony was regarded as so worthless that they weren't even allowed to serve as a legal witness in a court, in a Jewish court of law. The women being the first to find the empty tomb and then to tell the others shows that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what happened, even if it was embarrassing. William Lane Craig, he gives these pieces of evidence as proof of the empty tomb. First, he says, the empty tomb is definitely implicit in the early tradition that is passed along by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a very old and reliable source of historical information about Jesus. Second, the site of Jesus' tomb was known to Christian and Jew alike. So, if it weren't empty, it would be impossible for a movement founded on the belief in the resurrection to have come into existence in the same city where this man had been publicly executed and buried. Third, we can tell from the language, grammar, and style that Mark got his empty tomb story, actually his whole passion narrative, from an earlier source. In fact, there's evidence it was written before AD 37, which is much too early for legend to have seriously corrupted the story. Fourth, there's the simplicity of the empty tomb story in Mark. Fictional apocryphal accounts from the second century, they've got all sorts of flowery narratives in which Jesus comes out of the tomb in glory and power, and everybody sees him, including the priests and the Jewish authorities and the Roman guards. Those are the way that legends read. But these don't come until generations after the events, which is after eyewitnesses have died off. By contrast, Craig writes, Mark's account of the story of the empty tomb is stark in its simplicity and unadorned by theological reflection. Fifth, the unanimous testimony that the empty tomb was discovered by women argues for the authenticity of the story, because this would have been embarrassing for the disciples to admit, and most certainly would have been covered up if it were legend. Six, the earliest Jewish polemic presupposes the historicity of the empty tomb. In other words, there was nobody who was claiming that the tomb still contained Jesus' body. the question always was, what happened to the body? The Jews proposed this ridiculous story that the guards had fallen asleep. Obviously, they were grasping at straws. But the point is this. They started with the assumption that the tomb was vacant. Why? Because they knew it was. Okay? So we've established that, yes, Jesus really did die. Second, we've talked about, well, where's the body? What happened to the body? Okay? So our third question is, what about post-resurrection appearances? I like what Gary Habermas has to say about this point. He says, look, here's how I look at the evidence for the resurrection. First, did Jesus die on the cross? And second, did he appear later to people? If you can establish those two things, you've made your case, because dead people normally don't do that. We do have accounts of Jesus appearing to people, right? So in John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18, he appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to other women in Matthew 28, verses 8 and 10, 8 to 10. He appears to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. Then he appears to 11 disciples and others in Luke 24, verses 33 to 49. Then he appears to 10 apostles and others with Thomas absent in John 20, verses 19 to 23. And then in John 20, verses 26 to 30, he appears to Thomas and the other disciples. In John 21, verses 1 to 14, he appears to 7 apostles. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, he's there with the disciples. In Luke 24, verses 50 to 52, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, he's with the apostles at the Mount of Olives right before his ascension. So let's explore a couple of these. Okay? In Luke 24, we see two disciples walking to Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking about what had happened with Jesus when this guy suddenly starts walking with them and asks them what they were talking about. So they're like, dude, have you been living under a rock? How do you not know what's just taken place? So they shared all these events that took place. And then at the end of the trip, they invited this guy to eat with them. Once Jesus blessed the bread and broke it, they recognized it was Jesus, and then he vanished. And then they were kind of taken aback. They said, you know, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So they went back to Jerusalem and they told the others. Okay? In Luke 24, we see Jesus standing among the disciples. He showed himself to them, giving them the opportunity to see them and to see him and to touch him. And then he ate with them. One argument against these appearances is that they are simply a hallucination. The trouble with this argument is that you can't touch a hallucination, and hallucinations don't eat. It's also the case that multiple people don't have the exact same hallucination. Hallucinations are, psychologically speaking, individual occurrences. It isn't possible to induce a hallucination in someone else. They're also so rare, or they're also quite rare, and they're usually caused by drugs or bodily deprivation. And this doesn't seem to be the case for Paul or the disciples, right? I remember when I had my second arm surgery, they did all the nerve repair, and they put me on this nerve medication called Neurontin. And my doctor told me that some people deal with hallucinations as a side effect of this medication. I'm like, all right, so people are going to show up and visit me that aren't really there. All right, sounds cool, whatever. Never really dealt with any of that I remember. But the one thing that I do recall is I was going to bed one night, and as I'm approaching the bed, then all of a sudden my vision goes wonky, and I see all these psychedelic 60s colors that are just like waving in front of my face. And I'm like, you know, I try and swipe my hand to get it out of the way. I can't feel anything as I'm, you know, moving my hand, but, you know, I can see it looks like the colors are waving through my fingers, which was really weird. I never took that stuff again, didn't ever want to take it again. I stopped that moment, and I can tell you, I don't know how people in the 60s did acid. If that's the kind of hallucination type stuff they dealt with, I didn't want anything to do with it ever again. So trying to claim that these appearances of Jesus were just simply hallucinations, it's absurd. Okay, so we've dealt with a couple of resurrection appearances, but there's more. Okay. In John 21, seven disciples are fishing when Jesus appears on the shore, and they hadn't caught any fish. So when they listen to this guy on the shore and they cast their nets to the right and bring in this huge haul, then they recognize it's Jesus. And it's here when Jesus talks with Peter and we see the "Do you love me?" questions restoring Peter. Okay. And then Paul talks about post-resurrection appearances as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, he actually lists them. I'm going to read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Okay, so it's interesting here, I think, in verse 6, Paul talks about the 500, okay? And he says, most of whom are still alive. I think this is a challenge to the church of Corinth. Basically, Paul is saying, look, if you don't believe me, go talk to them because they're still around. And it would have been damaging to Paul's credibility, I think, to say such a thing and not really mean it, right? I once had a student attempt to give me some kind of reason that they weren't the one who committed an act that he was accused of. Okay, he said, I could call three different people and they would tell me what he was doing during the time the incident took place. I'm like, all right, cool, I'll call them. So I did. All three of them, right? Not a one of them said that they knew where he was at or what he'd been up to. And none of the three of those guys were even together during the time that this guy apparently did whatever he said, whatever he's accused of. Okay. So my next step is I built a timeline, right? I had card scan records. So I followed his card scan. I followed him on cameras, okay, until I found where he was at. So then I brought him back to my office, and I'm like, look, your alibi didn't pan out. Here's the information I have. I can tell you where you went, and I can show you where you went, okay? And I could see what you're doing in these moments on camera. I said, you know, I would like for you to tell me what really happened that night. And I said, in anything that he said other than admitting his actions was met with, all right, you know, you told me earlier I could call these three guys and they would vouch for you. That didn't pan out. So why not just tell me the truth now? It's difficult to believe a person's testimony if they give an account of witnesses, but those witnesses give an entirely different story. If Paul said, go talk to some of these 500, let's say let's say 400 of them are still alive. If you start going talking to these 400 people and they start telling you the opposite of what Paul says that they would say, then Paul starts losing some credibility, right? So, you know, that's a pretty staunch statement. Go talk to them, okay? Then Paul says Jesus appeared to him. Here, Paul's talking about the interaction that's described in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is headed to Damascus to persecute Christians. It's through Jesus blinding Paul and sending him to Damascus to meet Ananias that Paul ultimately becomes the very thing he sought out to destroy. So, we've examined the evidence of the historicity of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Did Jesus die? Where's the body? And the post-resurrection appearances. And this is all great information, but what does it all mean for us? Look, in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says to those who ask him, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Look, you are here today because the Lord sent you here. This is true whether you're in person, whether you're watching a live stream, whether you're listening to the audio on the website later. Look, this means the Lord is calling you to repentance and belief. It falls on you to answer that call. today we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, a resurrection which wouldn't be possible without there first being death. And it is that death which pays the price for your sin and my sin. If we'll just receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, as described in Romans 6:23. Look, if you are ready to answer God's call for salvation, come and let's talk about what that looks like. Reach out and let's talk about what it looks like to surrender to God's call for salvation. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and the gift that he gave us, the sacrifice that he made to pay the price for our sin. And we thank you for that. We thank you for Easter and that it represents the payment in full of our sins if we would receive that gift, Lord. Moves us forward, looking forward to our own resurrection. We rise to meet Jesus in the sky, to be with him for eternity. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.